Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 20. And while you're turning there, also bookmark chapter 8. And we'll jump to chapter 8 at the end. I want to begin by being fully transparent and honest. Sermon prep was difficult this week. It was laborious. It wasn't as exciting as it normally is. I didn't come up to any of you on Wednesday night and say, "Get ready, we've got a good one coming." It felt more like work this week. It was a hard slog through this chapter. And maybe that's in part due to the fact that I can see the finish line off in the distance. You know, there are only 24 chapters in 2 Samuel. I can see the end, and maybe I'm just inadvertently picking up the pace to put a bow on this book and put the last sermon in my three-ring binder and put it on the shelf and move on to our next study. Maybe that's a factor. But if it is, it's in the back of my mind. What's at the front of my mind is the fact that chapter 20 sounds like a broken record. Everything we're going to see here, we've seen before. Those of you who have read ahead probably noticed this and said, "Oh, great, another rebellion. Didn't we just have one of those? Great, more grieving women suffering because of the sin of another. We already had Bathsheba, we had Tamar, how about 10 more? Great, another brutal, cold-blooded murder by David's general. And another instance of David compromising and not giving justice at the spot. We've seen all this before. And I've felt like a broken record all week because this chapter is a broken record, playing the same song again and again. And why is that? Well, I know you get tired of me saying this. It's due to David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Listen to these words that I pulled from one of my sermons back in chapter 11. "David crossed a sacred line that should never have been crossed. And from this moment onward, nothing will ever be the same. The consequences and fallout of this sin will follow him for the rest of his life. Just as Cain was marked after the murder of his brother, David and his house and his nation will be marked by this brief, private indulgence of the flesh. The consequences will be deadly and long-lasting." That's from chapter 11. And it's what we're continuing to see in chapter 20. There's also the quote that I've mentioned numerous times by Alec Motier. He says that repentance is like fetching a stone that one has just thrown into a pool. You can retrieve the stone, but you can't stop the ripples from spreading. You can dive into the pool, pick up the stone, set it on the side, but you can't stop the ripples. And David is experiencing this truth. He did repent back in chapter 12, but the ripples continue to go out. So the truth is, the kingdom is suffering as a consequence of the sin of its leader. And isn't this very familiar to all of us? It's the world we live in. You know, I mentioned this in the prayer earlier, but just this week, we heard the devastating news reports of another shooting at a school perpetrated by an evil person that left 2 children dead and many others wounded. If we scroll down through the rest of our news feed, the other headlines just sound like a depressing broken record. And what's behind it? Well, the sins of our leaders, the leaders of our nation, of both parties, of those elected and unelected, the sins of those in control, those with power, they spread ripples of suffering across the nation. Imagine what our nation would look like if everyone in D.C. looked like the church in Acts 2, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayers, day by day attending worship together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Imagine the ripples that would produce across the nation. And maybe thus far into the sermon, you're thinking to yourself, wow, John, just close it in prayer. This is Labor Day weekend, after all. Send us home a little early so we can go outside and enjoy the day. But hear me, there is hope. If it's true that a kingdom suffers the consequences of a sinful king, then it's also true that a kingdom can experience the consequences of a righteous king. Now, as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. And this is our hope. This is what we're longing for, that God will remember his promises, that the sinless, righteous king will come, and because of his faithfulness to God's commands, the ripples will spread. The ripples of justice, kindness, humility, mercy, and righteousness will go forth to one day cover the whole earth. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. And surely there were saints in David's kingdom who remembered God's promise, and they were forced to listen to the broken record of violence and death and tears and national turmoil, and they longed for the wake of peace that would follow the Christ. May this text and this week's headlines awaken in us that same longing, that we would say, come, Lord Jesus. May the ripples of your faithfulness spread and go out until they cover the whole earth. Now, what I'm about to read may sound like a broken record, but keep its inverse, the kingdom of heaven, in mind as well. Let's pray. Lord God, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Holy Spirit, would you blow our way and help us as the scriptures are opened before us. Just as you carried those along who put pen to paper, would you cause the truth, your truth, to pass from our ears to our hearts. I ask it through Christ. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." But all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he'd left to care for his house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them. But he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed. And David said to Abishai, Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was his belt with a sword, and its sheath fastened was on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in his stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out off the highway, all the people went on to follow Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." And then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. My first point I've entitled Rebellion Again. What have we been talking about the entire month of August? The rebellion of David's son, Absalom. But that ended 2 weeks back. And I am so sorry if some of you came to worship this morning expecting to see David ride back into Jerusalem and hear me say, and they lived happily ever after. Chapter 19 prepared us for the fact that that probably wasn't going to happen. Chapter 19 ended with the northerners and the southerners arguing with one another, throwing their weight around. You stole the king from us. What do you want me to do? He's our close relative. We wanted him back first. You couldn't make your minds up. We should have more to say because we have more electoral votes than you have. That's what's going on. And in the midst of this bickering, this man named Sheba stands up. He's from Saul's tribe. The author doesn't make you wonder. The author calls him a worthless man. He's rejecting the Lord's chosen king, just like Absalom had done. And he stands up and interrupts this fighting, gets everyone's attention, and says, "All my northern brothers, come with me." He calls them to secede from the union that is David's kingdom. And the northerners go with him. As we'll see later, not many of them follow for long. Most will break off and just go home. But this is going to be a major concern for David. He's still got the southerners. Those from David's own tribe and family, they're staying with him. They're probably feeling pretty superior right now, as if they won the argument or proved themselves to be the real loyal ones. But David has a problem, a big problem, rebellion again. And it has to be addressed swiftly. But notice that before David sends anyone to put this fire out, he has urgent business to deal with. I'm going to call this sadness again. Look at verse 3. David has to deal with the 10 concubines that he left behind to care for his palace while he was on the run. These are the 10 women that Absalom, his son, had relations with outside on the balcony. These were the symbolic ships that Absalom burned to ensure that there would be no retreat or reconciliation with his father. What does verse 3 tell us? When David came home, he put these 10 women in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. So they weren't homeless. They had a home. They just couldn't leave it. I mean, I guess that's better than casting them out and forcing them into the world's oldest occupation. He provided everything they needed, but he had nothing to do with them. They had been tainted and ruined by his son. They would never again come to the king's feast and sit at the king's table or sleep in the king's bed. They would be provided for the rest of their lives, but they would live the rest of their lives as widows. Listen to this comment from commentator William Blakey, quote, "The only way of disposing of them was to put them in ward, to shut them up in confinement, to wear out the rest of their lives in a dreary, joyless widowhood. All joy and brightness was thus taken out of their lives and personal freedom was denied them. They were doomed for no fault of theirs to the weary lot of captives, cursing the day probably when their beauty had brought them to the palace and wishing that they could exchange lots with the humblest of their sisters that breathed the air of freedom." End quote. It's an incredibly sad verse, isn't it? We've seen this before. Remember Tamar in chapter 13, the beautiful daughter of David. Here we have just another example. Women living out their lives in isolation and shame because of the sin of others that was inflicted upon them. David knows why. I mean, surely as those women were being led to that house and the key was being turned, he remembered what Nathan the prophet told him. The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. I will raise up evil against you out of your house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Those words were spoken back in chapter 12. Surely David has not forgotten him. So there's sadness again. The ripples of David's great sin. And isn't it interesting that this is the very first thing the author tells us David does once he's back? I mean, this could have been one little footnote added to the end. But he breaks up this narrative of going after the rebellion to tell us this story. And I think that's important. I think that gives me a little more leeway to spend some time here. In his commentary, Dr. Davis included a footnote which said, "For a poignant example, see the story of Hetty Wesley." And then he cited the book and the page numbers to read. And unfortunately, I did not have the book. I was unable to get the book, but I did do some digging on Miss Hetty Wesley. Who was she? One of these sisters of John and Charles Wesley, the men who founded the Methodist Church. Her mind was just as brilliant as her two more famous brothers. She was happy, good-natured, quick-witted, highly intelligent. She was reading a Greek New Testament at age 8. She was a poet. And if she'd been allowed to develop those gifts, she would have rivaled her brother Charles, who wrote hymns that we still sing today. But these brothers and sisters had a very hard father. He was an Anglican priest named Samuel Wesley. I found one example of Samuel Wesley storming out of the house and not coming home for 2 years because his wife, Susanna, wouldn't say amen to a prayer that he prayed for King William III. She wouldn't say amen. And so he said, "You and I must part. For if we have two different kings, we must also have two different beds." Apparently, the congregation didn't like him that much either. I read that twice. Someone tried to set the rectory on fire, set his house on fire. He was a hard husband, a hard pastor, and a hard father. As a girl, already writing poetry, Hetty wrote to her mother a note saying, quote, "Pray, speak a word in time of need, and with my sour-looked father plead for your distressed daughter." Well, at the age of 26, she fell in love. One source I read said that the young man was a local attorney. Another said that he was a school teacher. But by all accounts, a good man that she fell in love with. But Father Samuel wouldn't have it. He didn't like the match, probably for petty personal reasons. He then sent Hetty away to be an unpaid servant in another house. She was miserable. She couldn't stay in that house. She couldn't return home. She met another man and eloped and became pregnant. 5 months later, she came home pregnant. Her father refused to acknowledge the elopement, and to avoid scandal on the family, he forced her to marry the first man he could find. And that guy turned out to be an alcoholic, illiterate plumber. They were not a match, but they did marry. But even after the marriage, Samuel disowned his daughter. He would not allow her to visit. He would not allow her name to be spoken in his presence. Hetty would have several children, all of whom died in infancy. Her husband sank deeper into drunkenness and debt. During this time, she wrote many of her poems that spoke of her sadness and misery. And when she was in her early 50s, she died. Her life ended very differently than the lives of her brothers, John and Charles. And this quote I found about her sums it up. Quote, "Generous and lovely and full of sorrows, lying dumb under the ruins piled on her by hands of which, by a thousand tender offices, she had deserved better." End quote. Hetty Wesley felt what those 10 concubines felt. A life of sadness. Ruins piled on them by the sins of others. And their stories are not unique. I know we know other names we could add to that list. What words could we speak to them? Well, listen to these from Dr. Davis. Quote, "We continue to meet this radical sadness in the kingdom of God. Scores of Christ's people know what it is to have their lives turned to gray because of the sins of others. And when all is said and done, there is no help for it except in the one sent to bind up the brokenhearted, and in the hand that promises to wipe away the tears from all faces." End quote. We've seen rebellion again. We've seen sadness again. And now we see violence again. And this is the bulk of the chapter, which I'm going to just summarize. David wants this rebellion nipped in the bud. And so he orders his new general, Amasa, to lead his men. But something happens. Amasa is delayed. So David puts Joab's brother, Abishai, in charge. The warriors go north. Amasa catches up with them. Then Joab, the former general, steps out of the crowd, drops his weapon, casually picks it up in his non-lethal hand, and greets Amasa with an open, empty sword hand, a sign of peace. He goes in for a hug and then guts the unsuspecting Amasa. We've seen this before. It's the second time Joab kills a general who made peace with King David. He murdered Abner back in chapter 3. As David will say later, Joab avenges in time of peace for blood that was shed in war. And it's not because he cares about justice. He cares about himself and those who threaten his career. I wonder if you've worked with someone like this. I hope it was a lot less bloody, but maybe you've worked in a position where you are overseeing someone, you're managing someone. Now, sometimes that person will want your job and they'll gun for your job, but other times there might be people you're overseeing, they don't want your job. They are perfectly fine with you remaining where you are. They just want to do whatever they want to do. Hey, you stay the boss. I'll stay in my position. Just let me do my thing. You ever worked with anyone like that? That's Joab. He's not gunning for the kingship. He doesn't want to be king. David can keep it. He's happy with being general. But he wants to do whatever he wants to do as general. He will disregard the commands and wishes of his master, which we saw in the execution of Absalom, and we see it today in the killing of this new general. Let's go to Dr. Davis again. He helps us figuring out this man. He writes, quote, "Joab is both intensely loyal and completely uncontrollable. Joab is faithful to David. He does not try to become king, and yet he acts as his own king." And then Dr. Davis links this to the New Testament. He says, there is a spillover in principle. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Dr. Davis ends by saying, there is such a thing as acknowledging the king's sovereignty and disregarding his will. Such folk will have no place in the kingdom at last. And Molly and I were talking about this last Thursday over lunch. She'd been at the women's Bible study that Lori is leading. They're in the book of Revelation. This past week, they're talking about the church of Laodicea. And Molly brought up that famous line, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. But since you are, I will spit you out of my mouth." And as Molly was talking through that, I had just read this and I thought, that's Joab. Lukewarm. Loyal to David, but disobedient to David. Says he is a servant of David, but really is serving his self-interests. He will accuse Sheba of standing or raising his hand against King David in verse 21. But 11 verses earlier, Joab raises his hand against the man that David made commander of his army. Joab is neither hot nor cold. And this is troubling to think about as a Christian and as a pastor. I do not want King Jesus' job. I am not trying to dethrone him. I am content being a pastor, being an under-shepherd to the good shepherd. I'm fine being the lower man on the totem pole. But am I obedient to my king? Or like Joab, do I profess loyalty to the king, and then do whatever I want to do in my lower position? May the Spirit show us our sin in this, and may we repent of it speedily. Well, there will be a little bit of humor here. Sheba's rebellion was a bit of a bust. Most everyone who initially followed him went home. Only his family members are still with him. And he finds himself in a city in the far north of Israel. Let's just think about this in terms of Mississippi geography. If David is in the capital of Jackson, Sheba is hiding out in Corinth. He has gone as far north as he can possibly go. And Joab is after him. And he plans to do what Joab does best, win. But as he begins to smash on the city walls, he's stopped by a woman. Let's just stay on our Corinth theme. Who are some women you can think of who love our town and are invested in our town and who are associated with the events and life in downtown? I think of Lane Williams Yoder and her work at the Alliance previously. Think of Tammy Frazier up on the roofs of all these businesses putting up Christmas lights. Think of Angela Avent with her clipboard supervising the Christmas parade, holding back floats and then telling them when they can proceed. Think of a woman like that. She sticks her head over the wall and says, "Let me talk to Joab." "Yes, ma'am, I'm listening." "What on earth are you doing? Don't you know this is a historic town? We are proud of this town. Don't you know the old saying about us that people come here to have their disputes settled? And you're trying to knock down our walls and destroy this city. That's a mother in Israel." And it is humorous that the man who just gutted his rival commander in front of thousands of other soldiers is now cowed by this woman. And he says, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. I'm just after Sheba. Hand him over, and we will leave your beautiful historic downtown all alone." And what happens? Well, apparently the residents didn't think much of Sheba, so they threw his head over the wall. And Joab goes home. But this isn't where the chapter ends. We've got verses 23 through 26. Look at them. Aren't they the kind of verses that we just skim over without giving a second thought? Like, here's a list of Hebrew names and the offices they had in David's government. Who cares? Just to review, rebellion again, sadness again, violence again. But here we see a change. I called it a notable change in my notes. That's only if you're looking. What are we looking at? A list of those men who served under King David. These are his cabinet appointments. And I call it notable. But to stick with the theme of this sermon, we have seen something like this before. I told you in the beginning to bookmark chapter 8. Turn there. Chapter 8 was the high watermark of David's kingship. All his enemies were falling. All seemed right in the world. This was, of course, before the Bathsheba incident. And what we see written at the very end of chapter 8 is very similar to what we see at the end of chapter 20. But there are some differences. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. What does it say? "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Now keep your finger there, but flip back to chapter 20. Do we see anything like those words here? No. This king in chapter 20 is not the same man who ruled in chapter 8. As we've seen today and in past weeks, this isn't a man reigning over all Israel. This is a man holding on for dear life. Keep looking at chapter 20, verse 24. "And Adoram was in charge of forced labor." That's not in chapter 8. David has a cabinet member whose job is to supervise the building of kingdom infrastructure with a whip. Who's going to do this forced labor? David's people. And if you read ahead into 1 Kings, you'll see that this issue will divide them. Solomon uses forced labor. After Solomon's death, the people come to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and they say, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Please lighten the load and we will serve you." And what's Rehoboam say? "If you thought the work was hard under my father, then you ain't seen nothing yet." This little detail that we see in verse 24 is a far cry from what we saw in chapter 8, where we're told David administered justice and equity to all his people. And also notice that here in chapter 20, Joab remains commander of the army. He was commander of the army back in chapter 8. Should he be the commander now? No. This is a sign of weakness in David. The man who disregarded David's wishes and executed David's son, this man who has now killed two generals that David made peace with, the fact that he remains in leadership points to weakness in David. What's the point of all this? The good times, the prosperity, the peace of the early years are gone. David is living with the consequences of his sin. The ripples are fracturing the kingdom. His rule is failing. And the muscle and brutality and ruthlessness of Joab is not going to be able to hold it together. What we see here in these last three verses is a harbinger of David's end as king. Now, we do have four chapters left where we'll see more of David, but his end has come. And as we finish this book, we're going to have some unanswered questions. And this is what the Old Testament does, isn't it? The Old Testament leaves us with unanswered questions. But why does it do that? It gets us ready for the New Testament, where the promises of God about an eternal kingdom are answered in Jesus Christ. It is a weary chapter. But doesn't it also prepare us and make us long for the day when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, who shall reign forever and ever? Let's pray. Father God, this is a weary text, because in it we have a reflection of the world we live in. Every day we see rebellion again, sadness again, violence again, and a once great nation that seems to be coming apart at the seams. But may such texts and such times cause us to look upward and long for the eternal kingdom that will one day come in full. And though King Jesus' kingdom has yet to come in full, it has come with the life and death and resurrection and ascension of our King, with the giving of the Holy Spirit, with the founding of the church, with the going forth of the gospel. The kingdom yet to be consummated has been inaugurated. Its ripples have already started to go out into this world. And may they prove an encouragement to us. Change us, Lord, that we would not be like Joab. Change us that in our days we would be both loyal to and obedient to King Jesus. This I ask in his name. Amen.